We are, as I mentioned before, working through the book, Seven Toxic Ideas Polluting Your Mind. And we're using the book as kind of a touchstone, a launching pad to consider God's Word and the way we are meant to look at the world, which is given to us in God's Word. Today we come to toxic idea number two, neophilia. If you're familiar with Greek Latin roots, you know that neo means new, philia, phileo, love. Neophilia is love of the new, love of the new, in a very literal way. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. Amen. Father, help us as we consider the pattern of this world and what your word says about the way the world lives. Give us once more critical, charitable, clear minds to think about this world and the idols of this world and your word as it prepares us and equips us to live in this world. Help us, we pray, for the sake of Christ. Amen. Neophilia says new is always better than old. New is always better than old. Even the terminology is biased towards the new. The terminology of new and old inclines us away from the old and towards the new, right? We're conditioned to think of old as bad. To relate this chapter with what we considered last time in Technopoly, Technopoly helps with this, right? The surrender of the culture to technology helps condition us to think of newness as good and better than oldness. The word old makes us cringe, right? No one wants to be called old. Do you want to be called new? Do you want to be called old? Is something new? Is something old? We always choose what's new. No one wants anything old. No one wants to be old. Never mind what Proverbs says, that the glory of the young person is his strength. The splendor of the old man is his gray hair. The Bible doesn't have a problem talking about old men, old women. But we've been conditioned, right? To not even use this word, to not describe. It's impolite to say someone is an old man, right? In sales, if you've ever been a salesperson or have seen this, I have in both instances seen this as a salesperson, but also observing salesmen in their trade. Salesman goes to the person and says, I have a new product for you. Okay, what's wrong with my product that I've had for years? Oh, there's nothing wrong with it, except that it's old, and the new is thus better. Is new always better? Is new, simply because it's new, better, good, morally exalted? What does the Bible have to say about any of this? Is neophilia wrong? Is it bad? Is it somewhere in between? We're going to come back to Jeremiah 6 in a moment, but look at Proverbs chapter 22, which the book quotes. And I think it's a very important place to begin our discussion. Proverbs 22, verse 28. This verse is also found in Proverbs 23 and is really a quotation from Deuteronomy 19 regarding the law of landmarks. This is what Proverbs 22:28 says. Do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set. Do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set. Solomon here is simply quoting Moses in Deuteronomy 19:14, where it says, "You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." There are certain things that were done in olden times, in ancient times. There were certain landmarks that were created and set up and established that ought not be moved, but rather ought be respected. They are to be cherished. One would even say venerated, if that doesn't sound too Catholic. Because to move ancient landmarks was to steal property, right? If this ancient landmark here delineates and is the property line between your property and mine, by moving it over, I've just given myself 5 more inches of space. To move an ancient landmark was to steal property, but it was more than this. It was to steal somebody else's heritage, because land was currency, right? We have dollar bills in our pockets, fiat money, right? But land was currency back then. You traded in land. And so to steal property was to steal an inheritance. But more than this, it was to steal someone's identity, right? Because, say, a family from the tribe of Judah, a family of the tribe of Judah, they were bound to that land. That's the land of their forefathers. That's why when King Ahab wants a certain vineyard in the book of 1 Kings, right, he covets with his eyes and he says, "I want that vineyard of Naboth." Naboth says, "How can I give you this vineyard? How can I sell it? Even if you give me $5 million, I can't give this to you. This land is who I am. It's part of my identity." And you know the story. King Ahab, wicked as he is, simply just grabs it following his wife Jezebel's advice. Land was property. It was heritage. It was identity. And that ancient landmark represented those things. There are some people, as the book says on page 37, who are stone preservers, and then there are some who are stone movers. There are those who say, "We must never touch that," who follow God's law and say, "We must respect that landmark, that ancient landmark." And then there are those who say, "Well, what's wrong? What's wrong with just moving it here and there a little bit, you know?" These stone movers are essentially transformationalists at heart. I quote, "They are driven by the conviction that the stones are in the wrong place, and the father spoken of in Proverbs 22 simply erred. Generally, stone movers come to this conclusion because they think themselves more enlightened and freer from prejudice than their forefathers," right? They think, well, our ancient forefathers put this here, but they really didn't know what they were doing. It's up to us, more enlightened folk, to move the landmark to where it needs to go. They come to believe that it is their duty to move the boundary stones. They feel compelled to convince others of this same conclusion, to remove the veil before their eyes, and to disavow them of their ancient prejudices. They see themselves not as stewards of a sacred trust, but rather as pioneers on a crusade. Their ethos is not fiduciary in nature, but rather revolutionary. And this is what we see in our day. We see neophiliacs, as the book puts it, lovers of everything new. Forget about the institutions of old. Forget about the traditions of old. Forget about the definitions of old. The neophiliac loves novelty, tradition, conventional wisdom, the knowledge of the ancients. It's all out the window. It doesn't matter anymore. Ask someone, do you want to see if this is true? In Jersey City, go to McGinley Square, go to Journal Square, if you dare. Go to your neighborhood, if you dare. Or go to your college, if you dare. Ask someone,
What do they know about a historical figure? What do they know about George Washington? What do they know about the founding generation of this country? You might get one or two people who might know something or a caricatured understanding of the fathers, right, founding fathers. Ask someone about the latest pop star, the latest movie, right? Angry Birds or something. You might get a lot more knowledge, a lot more information, a lot more enthusiasm, right? Why is that? Have you ever thought about that? Why is that? Why is it that that which has shaped us as a people, not just as the people of God, but as a nation, disregarded, right? Even the history of 30 years ago, of 40 years ago, who cares, right? Give me entertainment, give me whatever. Whatever is new is good. And you see, this tells us that there is, in C.S. Lewis's words, a kind of chronological snobbery, which is, in his words, simply put, that the past is bad simply because it's past, simply because it's not here anymore. We suffer from illusions. Every generation does, Lewis goes on to say. An illusion that says that our generation is the best. We have it all together. We are enlightened, right? And the remedy for this is actually very interesting. Lewis says the remedy for this is to read widely and read from the past. Because the past, the works of the past, will be a palliative breath of fresh air in our dusty, enlightened contemporary minds. So he says something like, for every book that you read that was published in this decade, read one that was published more than 100 years ago. Right? Now, you could tinker with that remedy and say, well, really, that's a remedy? But note the point. The point is that we have chronological snobbery. We think ours is the best age. We think that progress is inevitable, that we've only been getting better, right? We never actually stop and think that maybe, perhaps, we're living in a kind of dark ages, that things aren't the best now. Perhaps things were better 10 years ago, 30 years ago. Change and progress are worshipped in our day. These are seen as undifferentiated goods. They are intrinsically good. To speak of change it's a buzzword, right? For whatever you think of President Obama, he ran his 2008 presidential campaign with this slogan, hope and change, right? Change and progress, right? As if they were undifferentiated good. They are intrinsically good simply because it's change. And who doesn't want change, right? Who doesn't want progress? The problem, of course, is that we never stop to think, what will change? What will change? Undoubtedly, there have been some good things that have come in the last 8 years, but there's also been a ton of evil that's been implemented. You just need to look at where we're at as a country now. Someone once said, the person who marries the spirit of this age will become a widow in the next age. If you marry the spirit of this age, the newness that is that arises in our generation, you will be a widow in the next. Because newness is like lust. There's never enough. There's always more to be had, right? The agenda of neophilia is never complete. And yet, nevertheless, Christians are to be a people of history. Not that we're backward. That's not what that means. But rather that we love history. History is like the ancient landmarks in Israel. History is that which gives us identity. It's that which is our heritage. Jesus came in the flesh 2,000 years ago. That's history. And to disregard history
is to disregard our property and our inheritance and our identity, which wasn't given to us nor created in this generation, but have been passed down for hundreds of years. And that's why, beloved, a church that is ahistorical, a church that doesn't care about history, that is all about newness, that is all about living in the moment, living in that generation, such an ahistorical church has no sense of purpose, identity, or permanence. They will be here today and gone tomorrow. And if you ever visited these churches and feel like things are being created out of thin air, it's because they are. Because if you don't have history, if you don't hold on to the ancient landmarks, you'll be blown away by whatever trends are popular in this generation. If you marry the spirit of this age, you will become a widow in the next age. Christianity fights for history, fights for a right accounting of God's work in time and in space. And this isn't true only in the church. It's also true in the world. We aren't just concerned about a right accounting of church history. No, we're concerned about a right accounting of history, world history. That's why we need to know, not just the history of the United States, but the history of North America, the history of Africa, Asia, Europe, Australia, the history of the world, political history, social history. And the way these things are formed and fashioned in our understanding as a culture, we are fighting for a right accounting of God's work in time and in space. And that's what history is. History is God's enveloping, unenveloping, his unraveling of his plan that he had since eternity past and now putting forth in history. And all of history, as gears, as so many gears in a machine, are moving towards one point, one omega point of consummation, Christ's return and his kingship fully established on earth. And so all the stuff that happens in China and in Australia and in the West African coast and in the United States, it's not just secular history, right? All this stuff is part of God's big plan, and you need to see it that way. And that's why we fight for a right accounting of that kind of history. We don't say, well, we'll take, as Christians, we'll take church history and the world can take secular history. No. We want a right accounting, a right understanding of what has happened in history. Chesterton says, it's quoted in the book, "Tradition refuses to submit to the small and arrogant oligarchy, small and arrogant elitist group, of those who merely happen to be walking about." He had a way with words. "All Democrats object to men being disqualified by the accident of birth." And he's talking about a different kind of Democrat in Great Britain in the 19th century. "Tradition objects to their being disqualified by the accident of death. Democracy tells us not to neglect a good man's opinion, even if he is our groom. Tradition asks us not to neglect a good man's opinion, even if he is our father and thus dead." What a great way of putting it. We need to know what our forefathers have said, not just in the church, but in the world, those who have come before us. Let me give you two examples of how the church, one example in the church, one example outside of the church, of how we can uncritically accept newness and change. The first is in the church. There has been, especially in the 20th century, a kind of pervasive dissatisfaction with God's word in the church. We're bored with God's word. We're bored with the ancient landmarks that God has given us. And so what do? We move away from God's word and we move towards our own word and our own imaginations and what we think and what we can speculate, right? This is Genesis 3 all over again. This is Deuteronomy and Revelation 22. We subtract from God's word and we add to God's word. And when you do that, when you are bored with God's word, which is relevant, which is exciting,
what ends up happening is that you begin to depend on the latest trends and statistics to determine what your strategy will be as a church, what kind of ethos you will have, what's your mission, right? And that's why Barna is a millionaire. George Barna is a pollster who is always telling us in America, the churches in America, what people want, what people desire, right? People want a certain kind of worship service. They want a certain kind of preaching, right? And what ends up happening is that there is no foundation given. History is rejected. The past formulations of the church's doctrines in its creeds and confessions are disregarded. And the way a worship service is structured is completely altered. It's completely altered. The church forgets that the prophetic and apostolic message of Scripture is essentially a summons to remember God. That's what the message of Scripture is. Remember God. Remember God. Don't forget God. And by forgetting, it's not like forgetting like an Alzheimer's person forgets, right? That they no longer have memory. Forgetting in Scripture is moral. It has a moral emphasis. It's ignoring and rejecting and disregarding and belittling God. That's why in Deuteronomy 8, Deuteronomy 4, God repeatedly says in the whole book of Deuteronomy, when you enter the land, don't forget who brought you here. When you enjoy houses you did not build and vineyards you did not plant and land you did not cultivate, do not forget God. Psalm 103, which we'll sing next week when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And do not forget all of his benefits, who forgives all of your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like that of an eagle. Don't forget. Don't forget. Proverbs 3:1, my son, do not forget my teaching. John 14:26, when the Spirit comes, he will bring back to memory all that I have spoken to you. The Spirit, in a very real sense, doesn't give us anything new. The Spirit simply is given to remind us of what Jesus said. Right? He's a big billboard pointing back to Jesus. Other passages, 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. Jude 3, I write to you so that you would contend for the faith once given for all saints, for all time. We are to contend for that faith which has been given to us. And then 2 Peter 1:12, you can turn there. It says, Peter says, this is his second letter. He senses that death is imminent, and he says this, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Peter says, as long as I'm alive, I'm going to keep reminding you so that you don't forget. And then verse 1 of chapter 3, 2 Peter, he says, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. And then he goes on to talk about history. He talks about the flood and how there were scoffers at the time of the flood, just like there were scoffers during Peter's time who said, where is the Lord? Where is the appearing of his coming back? And so the ministry of the church is simply to remind the saints of what Christ and the apostles have taught. That's one example of newness in the church, moving away from God's word to other words, but the church of Christ must remain steadfast, remembering, always bringing back to memory God's word. What's an example of uncritical acceptance of newness and change outside of the church in the world today? There are many examples to be noted. I'll give you one, and I believe he mentions it very briefly, somewhat superficially, but let's dig into this a little bit here. Outside the church, education. Education. The goal of Christian education and of the Christian life really is to what? Think God's thoughts after him. Think God's thoughts after him. We are to see the world, see nature, see math, see history, see biology. Every study, every area of study, of academic study that we can pursue. And we are to say, why is this here? Why? What did God mean by putting this here? Why is life designed this way? And we are to think God's thoughts after him. In a very real sense, there is no pure originality. There is no pure originality. And former systems of education understood this. In the past, great emphasis was placed on working as an apprentice under a master who had mastered himself a body of knowledge carefully cultivated and accumulated over centuries. Colleges. Everyone wants to go to college. We're told that everyone deserves to go to college. Did you know that colleges were first, when they were first established in this country, and certainly in Western Europe, Oxford, Cambridge, Harvard, Yale, then Princeton, were first for students of divinity? You went to college to be a minister. And then they were opened up to students of medicine and law. But students in each of these three branches of knowledge, however, were required, after completing formal studies, to spend years apprenticing with a master under his tutelage. They were not ready. Ministers who finish divinity school, medical students who finish medical college, or law students were not ready to go into their respective fields until after they had spent time mastering their craft under a master. Law students of old, Alexander Hamilton, were told, read law. What does that mean? What does that mean that he read law? It literally means that he was not even a junior partner in a law firm in New York in the 1700s. He was just a law student who read law, literally. He read laws with someone who knew how to explain them. And this was said of not just Alexander Hamilton, but of all who practiced law, John Adams and others. They read law. Transmission of knowledge was slow. It was personal because you worked with a master in that craft. And it was painstaking, but the transmission of knowledge was very stable and very sure. When you knew something, you knew it. You had to master the craft and the classics, for instance, in art, before creating your own art. You had to look to the past in order to be ready for the present and the future. Fine arts, you can look at Michelangelo, music with Bach, he understood something about Pachelbel's works. Plato, perhaps the most famous philosopher of old, was whose student? Anyone? Socrates. And who was Plato's student? Aristotle, right? They spent years learning the craft, learning the trade. Now you have exceptions to this. You have Mozart, who was a piano violin virtuoso at the age of 4. But that's why he's a prodigy, right? That's an exception. But even Mozart was taught by his father, who was a musician in his own right. But you see, the point of all of this is simply that in the past, education was a mastery of that body of knowledge that had been collected and cultivated and accumulated by the masters of that craft over centuries. What's the emphasis in our educational system today? Is it on the past or is it on something else?
Research. New research.
New research. Originality. Give us a new dissertation that talks about, that breaks new ground, right? I remember taking a test, I think it was in seminary, and they had blue books. And, you know, blue books are just a standard color of a test booklet where you have to write your exam, essay, answer. And at the front of this blue booklet, the company had printed these words: use your imagination. The professor told us, don't follow this advice when you answer the question. Can you believe that, though? Use your imagination. I'm not kidding. That was printed on the front of the booklet. Not good advice. But that's the emphasis in our modern education. Originality, creativity, novelty. Create on your own. You don't need the past. You don't need to study those dead people. No, you can create your own future, your own world, your own life. And as a result, our knowledge as a culture has become immediate, fast, impersonal, uncertain, and unstable. This search for newness as a culture means that we don't have an identity because we have disregarded our cultural ancient landmarks, our history. I remember years ago, probably 10, 12 years ago, I was looking into Yale University. Not that I would have been admitted, but I wanted to do some graduate work in history. And at that time, I had begun to gain a new appreciation for American history, especially colonial American history. I had read Jonathan Edwards's biography by George Marsden, published by Yale, which came out in 2003. And I wanted to go to Yale. I thought Yale was the place to go. They house the Jonathan Edwards works now. They have a number of distinguished professors that work on colonial American history. And yet, as I looked through Yale's booklet, their course guide, there were no scholarships for studying American history. There was no money to be had. There was no future to be had in studying that history that had been so formative in our country's history. But there was a boatload of money for studying other histories, novel histories, obscure histories. You know, the history of the LGBT movement between 1960 and 1980 in New York City, such a niche history. And that's kind of a trivial example, granted, and yet it shows us something about our disregard for that which is formative, for that which has made us as a people. And yet, having said all that, let's bring some balance into our discussion. Christians don't worship history. We don't worship the past, and I want you to understand that. You might be saying, well, is there any place for innovation? Is there any place for newness in the Christian church, in the Christian life? Yes, there is. But oftentimes, as the book puts it, what may seem new may actually be a recovery of an old truth. You might ask yourself the question, why start a church in Jersey City? Right? Why plant Grace Reformed Church here? Isn't this being a little bit hypocritical, right? We're against innovation, newness, and yet here is a new church. And yet, I submit to you that this is actually a new old church. This is a new old church. We seek to follow that which has been given to us and delivered to the saints once for all time, the Word of God. When you look at the Reformation in the 1500s and 1600s, it was an attempt to recover apostolic doctrine and piety and practice and worship in the church. The Reformation wasn't revolutionary. That's important to remember. They weren't casting off the church. They were actually kicked out of the church. Martin Luther, when you read his 95 Theses in 1517, he didn't cast off the church. He wanted to stay within the church. He even accepted the papacy and the worship of Mary at that time. He was a very conservative figure in that sense. Not politically conservative, but conservative in the sense of trying to conserve that which has been given. When you think of the coming of Christ as well, you understand that this is a new event. This is a definitive break in history. So there's newness. There's newness. And yet, the coming of Christ, we're told in Matthew 5, Christ came to fulfill the entirety of the Old Testament. He came to establish and fulfill Old Testament practice. His arrival was a break from Pharisaical tradition, but that tradition, you see, obscured God's original intent for his people. The overriding concern for us is less, is it new or is it old? The overriding concern for us is, where is God's truth? Where is God's truth? Newness, new technologies, new ideas, new practices present us with a tyrannical urgency, demanding immediate, thoughtless, and uncritical acceptance and adoption. And that's why Christ's church must resist newness, not for the sake of tradition or for the good old days. That's not why we resist the onslaught of neophilia, but we resist it for the sake of discernment. It takes time to discern new developments, new patterns, new practices. Think of this in terms of hymns. We have 493 hymns in our Psalter hymnal. A small itty-bitty fraction of all the hymns that have been written. There are great hymns that aren't included here. There are some clunky hymns included here that probably shouldn't be included. The point, however, is simply this. New hymns have to be judged by the standard of time-tested hymnody of the church, right? That's why oftentimes we don't sing what's playing on the radio, what's popping, right, in contemporary music, Christian music circles, because it takes time to filter and to sift the good from the bad. There have been millions of hymns written since Isaac Watts, the father of hymnody, lived in the 1700s, millions. Charles Wesley wrote thousands, John Wesley as well, and Samuel Stone and others. And yet, we don't remember most of them, quite honestly, because they were bad. They were bad. It takes time to sift through ideas and patterns and practices. The historical outlook, what the book calls preservationism, you see, is an advantage that depressurizes the demand arising in each generation, demand to adopt novelties. And you see, this historical outlook allows the church room to sift new ideas, prod new ideologies, and to measure all things, including that which is labeled new, against the standard of Scripture and that which has been tested by time and has withstood the scrutiny of past generations. That's why we don't move the ancient landmarks. That's why we hold to God's word. And if there's something new, we don't reject it outright, but we measure it according to the standard of God's word. And we want to sift and prod what's good from what's bad. Amen? Let us pray. Our Father, help us, give us discernment in this task, this lifelong task of seeking to serve you in this world, in a world that is in love with what's new and has disregarded what's old, what's historical, the ancient. Father, give us a mind to think clearly and charitably about these things and strengthen us in our discernment. And give us wisdom, we pray, for the sake of Jesus. Amen.